Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Father's Day. Father's Day. As we wrap up our study in the book of Ruth, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there. It occurs to me as we kind of wrap up, it's been 8 weeks in the book of Ruth, and I think this will be our last week. You can look at the book of Ruth as a tale of two fathers. If you consider, you've got Elimelech on the one hand, Naomi's husband, and Boaz on the other hand, who became Ruth's husband. And, you know, it strikes me, if this wasn't pretty well-traveled ground already, we could actually very easily take a morning and look at the book of Ruth just from that perspective. But I think it's pretty well-traveled ground for us. We've got Elimelech, who in the face of famine, in the face of uncertainty, decided to go out into the world rather than remain in Israel. He trusted his own hands, he trusted in himself rather than trusting in the Lord. And when he left the shelter and the provision that God offered, he died. He and his sons died outside the land. They died in Moab. Boaz, on the other hand, was obedient to God, trusted in God's word. Even when his eyes said, hey, there's famine here, he trusted, no, the Lord has told me that he's going to provide. The Lord is going to supply for our needs. So he remains in the land even through the famine. And by the time we catch up with him, he's prospered. He's wealthy. He's a very, very well-to-do landowner because God has rewarded him for his faithfulness. And as part of that reward, he becomes an ancestor to David. And then by extension, he is one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dads count, and the choices that we make as fathers have an impact far beyond, I think, anything that we know. I mean, the world knows that. Even the world testifies to the impact that parents, and particularly dads, have. And we see things, you know, in our schools and in magazines and in newspapers. I can't tell you how many times growing up I remember seeing this Dorothy Levy poem, because it was on the wall of the school and the wall of my doctor's office and the lady I took piano lessons from. It was you've probably heard it. It was the if a child lives with fear, he learns to be apprehensive. If a child lives with pity, he learns to feel sorry for himself. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. And then on the other hand, if a child lives with encouragement, he learns to be confident. If a child lives with praise, he learns to be appreciative. If a child lives with honesty, he learns what truth is. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice and so forth. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You've probably seen it, and if not, you get the point. Even the world knows that the example of parents is really, really important. It's critical to how our children experience life. And the interesting, though, is that Scripture tells us that's barely scratching the surface. The Bible teaches that our example as parents is even more powerful than the world knows. Because the example of parents is critical not only to how our children experience life, but it actually has a lot to do with how they experience eternity, right? When Elimelech died outside of the land, when he died outside of God's will, his children died with him, because our children tend to follow us. A big part of parenting, and the thing that grabs a lot of our attention a lot of the time, is teaching our children how to survive in this world. You know, right now with Michaela, it's teaching her to look both ways before crossing the street. And then later it's going to be check your rearview mirror before you back up. And eventually, never ever pick a fight with someone named Mad Dog. You know, these are the things that you explain to your children. She might not need that last one, but I did. The thing about life is no one gets out of it alive. Which is why the Bible places so much emphasis again and again and again in pouring into our children the things of God. Places like Deuteronomy 6:7, teach Scripture diligently to your children, we read in Deuteronomy. Talk about the Bible when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I think the point is talk about it continually, wherever you are, whatever you're going. Be talking about the Bible. Be talking about what God's Word has to say about whatever situation you're in, whatever place you found yourself. But more than talking about the Bible, there's also living the Bible, incorporating Scripture into our day-to-day lives, into our moment-by-moment choices. Because it's one thing for our kids to hear what we say. It's another thing for them to observe the choices we make when we encounter the rude person at the store or the homeless person in our neighborhood or the sick person at work. Are we responding with the heart of flesh we were born with? Or are we responding with the spirit-filled heart that God offers to us when we come to the cross? Because when we respond with that spirit-filled heart, several things are happening all at once. Certainly we're obeying God. More than that, we're glorifying God. Even more than that, we're training somebody to do the same in their life, future, present, and future. In Psalms, in Psalm 145, verse 3, we read something interesting. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. One generation is going to tell the next generation, is going to tell the next generation, and so on and so on. And so at the end of Ruth, we see the generation of Boaz declaring God's goodness and graciousness to the generation of Obed, their son, who declared his goodness to the generation of Jesse, who declared his goodness to the generation of David, and so on, down the Davidic line to Jesus, our Savior, and even from there, continuing from generation to generation to generation to you and I right now here today in 21st century America. I mean, in a very real sense, you and I are here this morning because somebody in a previous generation spoke truth, proclaimed God's love to our generation. Somebody praised God's works to our parents who praised God's works to us. Now, it might not have been our parents. It might not have been our literal parents. For many of us in this room, it was somebody other than mom and dad who spoke truth into our life. But you know what? All the more that our role and responsibility has got to be declaring his marvelous works to the next generation, because somebody else's parents might not be. Think about it. If our great-grandparents and our great-great-grandparents had gotten together and said, you know what, we're going to worship ourselves instead of the Lord. We're going to forsake him. We're going to focus on what we can do with our own two hands. Very few of us would be here this morning. I mean, God always preserves a remnant, but very, very few of us would be here were it not for those people who were determined to pass truth to future generations. And so, you know, it's in that spirit this morning, I want to do a couple things. I want to take care of some unfinished business in the book of Ruth before we put it to bed and move on. But I also want to talk about the three or four, it might even be five generations represented here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita. And to spend some time asking and maybe sharing some thoughts about how I think God would have us praise him and declare his works within our generations and to whatever future generations there may be if Jesus tarries. I don't know that there will be many, but what would God have for us? How would he, where would he, to whom would he have us declare his goodness, his righteousness, his mighty works, so that the story doesn't die out with our generation? You know, in a sense, that's what we've been doing together for a year now. And it blew my mind when I realized this is sort of like 1 year anniversary, this week, next week, somewhere here, that we've been praising the Lord together since my family and I moved down here, studying his word together, ministering in his fields together, declaring his mighty acts together. And man, it's been a cool year. It's been a good year. I mean, we've seen people come to the Lord. We've seen people come back to the Lord who had walked away or grown lukewarm, plugged into fellowship with other believers. We've seen some ministries born and others reborn and rebooted. Some people have been raised up to take on leadership roles. And as we rejoice in all of that, because the Lord has really authored it, the Lord is doing this work in our midst. And as we're spectators and participants in everything that the Lord is doing, Lord, what else do you have? What's the next thing? Because we don't want to lag behind. Don't want to get ahead of the Lord ever, but we don't want to lag behind. If time is short especially, we want to do the things that God would have us do, and we want to be the people that God would have us be. Because we talked last week about Pentecost, and it still cracks me up. We were talking about Pentecost on Pentecost. I'm not nearly that organized. Couldn't have done it if I had tried. But we talked about the wheat harvest and the celebration that Pentecost centered around. And we also, at the end of the message, looked forward to the fall harvest, The wheat harvest ends at some point. The next harvest's the fruit harvest, the figs, the grapes, the olives, and so forth. That's next on God's horizon, on God's prophetic calendar. And as we get into the fall harvest, we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've seen, haven't we, that significant events, important stuff happens on the anniversary of these prophetic feast days. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, all associated with the spring feasts. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, associated with Pentecost, the summer feast. Fall's coming. Widely believe that just as the spring feasts anticipated Jesus in his first coming, the summer feast looked forward to the coming of the church in the age of grace. The fall feasts widely believed to be associated with Jesus' second coming. Now, the association is speculative because it hasn't happened yet. We can look at history and we can see, yeah, we can see how Passover and Feast of First Fruits and so on were associated with Christ's first coming because history tells us that's when it all happened. Second coming, we aren't as sure of the linkages, of the connections. We know because we read in Scripture that Jesus comes to fulfill the law. We know that he is the substance of the stuff that we see only as shadows in the Levitical feast, but we know they are shadows, and we know that Jesus is the substance. So we're not completely out in left field, but exactly how all of it comes together, you need to write down in your notes that we are speculating a little bit. We are musing, wondering a little bit together. What we know for sure is that Jesus is coming back. So keep that in mind. How is he going to fulfill what we see perhaps in type, in foreshadowing? Well, after Pentecost, we've got the Feast of Trumpets. That's the next feast on God's prophetic calendar. You might know it by its modern name, Rosh Hashanah. It's the civil new year of the Jewish people. They've got two new years. They've got a religious new year, and they've got a civil new year. Rosh Hashanah is the civil, the governmental new year. It happens on the first of the Jewish month of Tishri. And it's widely speculated that this New Year's feast, because it's associated with trumpets, may anticipate the shout and the trumpet that accompanies Jesus returning for his bride at the rapture. Because we when we looked at the bride of Christ, that whole study, we went to 1 Thessalonians and we said, wow, just like the attendants, the bridegroom's friends, are blowing trumpets and shouting as he comes, so too do we read that the angel is shouting and trumpets are blowing, accompanying Jesus at the rapture, returning for his church. So there's that possible correlation there. After the Feast of Trumpets, the next one we get is the Feast of Atonement. And again, you might recognize the modern title Yom Kippur. It's the most solemn day on the Jewish calendar. And in biblical times, it was the only day that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And even then, it was only after a lot of sin offerings and rituals. Leviticus 16 is where you go if you want to take a deeper dive into this. But just, you know, from 30,000 feet, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go through all kinds of ceremonial cleansings, would put on white garments, and then would sacrifice a bull to atone for his sins and the sins of his fellow priests. After that, they'd bring out two goats, and one would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of all of the people. Once they atoned for their sins, they were sufficiently pure to then offer sacrifices for other sins. So they'd offer the goat, the one goat. The other goat then would have the sins, by laying on of hands, transferred to the second goat, who would then be released in the wilderness. And if you think about it, it's an amazing picture of the crucifixion. Because at the cross, Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. His blood paid the debt, because the wages of sin are death. Sin has to be atoned for in blood. Well, Jesus' death paid the price, and yet at the same time, it transferred our sins to him, and God chose to remember them no more. He separated them as far from us as the east is from the west. God looks at us, sees all of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, looks at Jesus, sees the sin transferred to him. And that goat was chased down into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. representing or symbolizing, that's what happens to our sin when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing study, and it, you know, sometime, not this morning, we might go deeper into it or dig into it on your own, because it's a lot of fun. That's actually where the term scapegoat comes from, by the way. The idea that the sins are imputed to that goat, and then he's sent out carrying the sins of all the people for that year. Now, it's pretty clear the way in which it anticipates the crucifixion. There are a lot of people who take it a step further and wonder if it doesn't also foreshadow the repentance of Israel. Because there's going to come a day yet future when Israel says, we put to death our Messiah. We didn't recognize our Messiah at his coming. And when Israel repents for that, that opens the door for Christ's second coming. We see that in lots of places in Scripture, but one is Zechariah 12, starting in verse 9. Prophet Zechariah says, it'll be in that day, speaking for the Lord, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there are those who look at Yom Kippur and wonder if that might not represent, that might not foreshadow the occasion of Israel's national repentance, that day of atonement where they acknowledge their sin at Christ's first coming. And all of that gets really, really provocative if you consider the 7-day period leading up to Yom Kippur is called the Days of Affliction. And as soon as you and I hear 7 days of affliction leading up to Christ's second coming, we can't help but think of the Great Tribulation, right? Third feast, and we're going fast, I realize. Third feast, final feast in the Jewish calendar, Feast of Tabernacles, also called Feast of Booths. The Jewish people sometimes call it Sukkoth. And it's a time when literally Jews, and you still see this today, you see this in Israel, you see this in Jewish communities across the United States, spend 8 days living in tents, sometimes sleeping out the entire 8 days, sometimes just building this tent out of typically willows or palms, and maybe they'll spend a night or maybe they'll spend some time there. But the feast is associated with these tents to remind them, to commemorate the time that they spent living in tents, wandering in the wilderness. But some speculate that it's a lot more than that. If you want to really get speculative, and we're already kind of out there, but if you want to go way, way out there where the buses don't run, there are some people who speculate that Jesus may have been born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Where do you get that? I thought it was December 25th. Actually, very few people who dig into this seriously think that Jesus was born in December. When we get into Luke, we'll talk a little bit about some different theories regarding that. But for a lot of reasons, there aren't many serious scholars who believe that Jesus was born in December. There's different theories about when he was born, but at least one of many is that he was born in the fall and possibly on the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Well, Feast of Tabernacles is about living in tents. And we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and did what? Encamped among us. Your New King James, I think, says dwelt, but you can also translate that word tabernacled among us, like God did while they were wandering through the wilderness. Jesus encamped among us at his first coming. And if that's true, that makes a certain amount of sense. There's a certain kind of a correlation there. And if you want to just really go for a walk in the woods, if Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's a ginormous if, but if he was, dial back 9 months from that, what do you come to? Hanukkah. What do you do with that? I have no idea. It's just kind of cool. But even if none of that is true, and it probably isn't, even if none of that is true, who knows? The Feast of Tabernacles still remains a pretty good candidate to anticipate, to foreshadow the millennial kingdom. How so? Because in the millennial kingdom, Jesus is once again going to be tabernacling among us. He will once again be encamped among us. First time, he didn't have a place to lay his head. That the future time, the millennial kingdom, he will be universally recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just to sort of add to the whole provocative thing, how long is the Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of Tabernacles, 8 days. Eight just happens to be the number of new beginnings. One day we're going to know for sure how it plays out. And it'll probably bear no resemblance to that at all whatsoever. But in the meantime, it's still summer. The fall feasts aren't upon us yet. The wheat harvest is continuing. The bride is waiting for her bridegroom. And as fun as it is to look at prophecy and to speculate and to anticipate, and by the way, we should. Scripture tells us to live in joyful anticipation of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible has more to say about the second return, the second coming of Jesus, than it does about the first. The Bible says more about the future coming of Jesus than it does about the time when he walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of interesting to wrap your head around. We need to think about that. We need to anticipate and to expect, but there's a danger in obsessing about it. And the danger is if we get all about prophecy and we get too much about the second coming, we might miss the lessons of the first. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite Bible teachers, and it's funny because a friend of mine turned me on to him and had no idea for years afterwards that Vernon McGee actually had gone home to the Lord years ago. Because he'd hear him on the radio and assume that he was still alive and teaching, and you know, and I unfortunately had to break it to him that it was just archived. It was anyway. Vernon McGee tells a story about getting into a cab one day, and it was raining, and the cab driver asked, you know, would he be willing to share the cab with someone else so someone else could get out of the rain? So they pick up a sailor. And the sailor is drunk as a skunk, reeking of booze, barely able to stand, and he sort of slops himself into the back seat next to Vernon McGee. And, you know, they exchange small talk, and Vernon McGee lets on that he's a Bible teacher, that he's a pastor. And the guy says, well, I got a question for you. I was at church last Sunday, which wasn't in and of itself remarkable, I guess, and this guy is talking about Jesus' second coming, and what do you say about that, Mr. Preacher Man? And Vernon McGee looks at him and he says, honestly, I think you need to be way more concerned with his first coming. and you know, that's kind of all of us. We can get excited about Jesus' return if and only if we've done what we need to do in regard to his first coming. So as, you know, as we look at the soon coming of fall, we also have to pay attention. What does Scripture teach us? What does God have to say to us about what we're to do while it's still summer? And we've talked a lot about that in general. We've talked a lot about Naomi's instruction to Ruth and Ruth's conviction and her diligence and Boaz's exhortation to wait. And that's all very good and true and important things. But how do they play out here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita? We've talked about the church in general. We've talked about Christians and believers. But how about you and me? How about the generations that call Calvary Chapel, Wichita home? And the responsibility that God has given us to declare his marvelous works to future generations. As we wrap up our study of Ruth, I've got some specific things that the Lord has really spoken to me, I believe, that I want to talk about, that I want to kind of lay out for you in the spirit of Habakkuk, speak the vision plainly, write it on the wall that the people might run. Because summer's going to end and fall's going to come, and I think God's going to hold us accountable for the things he's asked us to do in the meantime. What's God asked us to do? Well, chief on the list of things to do, and this isn't going to be any surprise for those of you who have been here even for a few weeks, I think we're to continue being about God's word. Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, Naomi is giving Ruth some instructions, and what did we read? She says, purify yourself. And we looked and we saw, wow, that's associated with God's word. Ephesians 5:26, we're sanctified and cleansed how? By the washing of the water, by the word. And has been, will be our focus at Calvary until Jesus comes back. And as I mentioned a few times now, as we finish up Ruth, I think the next place that the Lord has us going, unless he turns us around in the next few days, is to begin a study in the Gospel of Luke. It's really been my prayerful intention since we were about halfway through Acts, but I'm really glad the Lord detoured us into Ruth. And I have a sense of why he did, because as we get into Luke, Luke is an amazing book, and at least a third of what happens in Luke doesn't show up in any of the other Gospels. There's a lot of unique material there, and I want to really savor it. I think the Lord would have us slow down a little bit from our kind of chapter a week pace, and maybe not go, you know, verse 1 week, verse the next week, verse the next week, but it's something slower than a chapter a week. Really savor, really absorb everything that the Lord has. And the danger of that is we can lose the forest for the trees. I think the reason that he had a stop off at Ruth on the way to getting to Luke is in those 85 verses, you've got one of the clearest presentations of the gospel you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. So that before we get into the micro, we've got the macro, we've got the big picture. We see the whole story as it unfolds from beginning to end. So we're going to get into Luke. It's the summer of the prequel, people are saying. And so in Luke, we've got the prequel to the book of Acts. Well, in Acts, we get the mission of the church. It's the Acts of the Apostles, what God would have the church do. And we've talked a lot, and we're going to talk a little bit more today about the winning and building and sending of disciples that we see typified and see exemplified in the book of Acts. But as we get into Luke, Luke's going to talk more about that, but it's also, we're going to read an awful lot about what we are to be. Not just what we are to do, but who we are to be as believers and as the body of Christ. I heard a story recently about one of the ancient church fathers, one of the first century church fathers, and I can't remember the name, and I've got to dig this down because it's a better story if I know the guy's name. But a group of them are together studying the word and hanging out, and they take a break, and they're apparently playing some sort of game. I don't know, tossing a ball back and forth or something along those lines. I don't know if ancient church fathers tossed balls, but something like that. And you know, as they're engaged in this, you know, they start up a conversation, and then they said, you know, what would we do if we knew that Jesus was coming back in the next 20 minutes? I mean, we don't and we can't, but what if we did? And the first guy says, well, I mean, I think that's easy. I'd go running out of here and I'd share Christ with the first person I come to. I would just, 20 minutes, I'd evangelize anyone I could find. The second one says, well, that's great, but I don't think that there are any people for 10 miles around. And knowing that, I think I would just spend that 10 minutes praying. I think, or 20 minutes. I think I would just drop to my knees and spend 20 minutes just lifting prayers up to the Lord in joyful anticipation of meeting him in the air. And then they turned to the third guy and they said, well, what would you do? And he said, I'd finish the game. Which seems really weird when you first hear it, because it seems almost frivolous. But consider the heart behind it, because what had to be true? He had to be in a place with the Lord where he was so abiding, so comfortable, so peaceful that nothing had been left undone. No words had been left unsaid. No thoughts had been left unexpressed. That if Jesus came back, he was ready with no regrets. What a place to be. What a place to be. And I think Luke will have a lot to speak to us in that regard. That's what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings for the next little while. Wednesdays, as you know, we're in the historical books, and we'll be there for a little while, probably at least for this next year, but just kind of a glimpse of coming attractions. We're in 1 Samuel. Samuel and Kings were originally one big book. The next chunk that we get to in the historical books is 1 and 2 Chronicles. It covers a lot of the same material, same people, same places, same events during the same years. Why the redundancy? You probably know this. Samuel and Kings tell history from man's perspective. Chronicles tells history from God's perspective. So there are some important differences. When we read about Saul, for example, in Samuel and Kings, multiple chapters, I forget how many, it's at least a dozen chapters devoted to Saul. When we get to Chronicles, God's perspective on the same events, he gets a handful of verses. Why? Because Saul wasn't God's man. So he's a blip. He's a footnote. He's relatively inconsequential in God's calculus. But all of that said, there's a lot of redundancy, and I'm praying about, rather than just run headlong right from Kings and Samuel into Chronicles, we might take a step back and spend some time in the Pentateuch, spend some time in the books of Moses. But it's also on my heart to continue the kinds of things that we've been doing on Sunday evenings, some of the teaching that isn't verse by verse from God's Word, but is very much about God's Word. Things like the Truth Project that we did, the Foundations in the Faith class that's going on right now, the Called to Serve class that we did for 6 weeks. In part because it's stuff I really like to talk about, and in part because there's anywhere from 20, 30, 40 people coming out. So my surmise is that it's scratching where people are itching. But we're not going to do that on Sunday nights, at least not for a while. We'll move that sort of thing to a Saturday, perhaps, to a weeknight more likely. Sunday nights, well, let me back up. I've mentioned from the pulpit, and I've talked with some of you individually, the Lord has really burdened me for prayer. Not just individually, but for us as a fellowship. Because we know and we say we can't go further than we go on our knees, right? I mean, that's sort of a familiar concept to us. And yet, does the time, does our church calendar, does our schedule of events really reflect that priority? There's stuff I want to do around prayer guides and getting prayer requests and opportunities to pray out to the body in a more timely basis. There's some things we can do with internet to expedite that for people who are wired up. Social media has some things that we can be doing. But above and beyond all of that, there's power in the body of Christ coming together to intercede. And I'd been praying about it, and I believe I got confirmation at the pastor's conference a couple weeks ago, because Joe Foch, who's been he's at Calvary Philly for the last 30 years, and he's been somebody that I've really admired and respected and allowed to mentor me from a distance for a lot of years. He got up and spoke about his church after 30 years of doing a Sunday night Bible study. Last year, suspended it. They didn't say that they were never going to go back to it, and I'm not saying that either. But they suspended it and said, for the next little while, we're going to dedicate Sunday nights to prayer and to worship. And the interesting thing, and the thing that kind of closed the deal for me, I was already praying about this, but the thing that closed the deal for me is they started it when they started the book of Luke. And they said, we're going to keep doing it until we're done with the book of Luke. And it's been more than a year now. And they've seen the Lord do some amazing things during that time. So that's going to be our Sunday evenings beginning in July. It'll look different. It'll take a different format on different weeks. Some weeks will probably be very structured. Some weeks will probably be less so. Some weeks we'll have a narrow focus. We might take a week and just focus on praying for our nation or praying for the persecuted church or praying for this church. And other weeks we might just open it up to anything. Some weeks we'll probably go big groups. Some weeks we might break off into small groups. The through line, the common denominator, whatever else we do, is going to be that it's going to be about prayer and just seeking the Lord and conversing with the Lord. And as we seek the Lord, some weeks, probably not every week, but at least some weeks, we'll also spend some time specifically waiting on the Lord and looking to Him to potentially stir up the gifts of the Spirit within the body. Because another exhortation the Lord has been directing toward me and confirming in lots of sort of cool ways is that gifts of the Spirit and the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, something that we teach very readily. We refer to it a lot when we're going through the book of Acts, right? It's something that we refer to, that we teach, that we believe in, and we very rarely practice it or observe it. And the Lord's been convicting me a little bit that there are some ways in which what we teach in the Word doesn't necessarily line up with how we apply the Word. Now, let me say a couple things. The first is, and an answer to the question that I'm sure some of you have, does this mean that we're going to go off the deep end and have healing services and start slaying people in the Spirit and have 18 people talking in tongues all at the same time? No! No, 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 no. Because A, that's not who we are. And two, that's not who the Holy Spirit is. It really isn't. But I do believe, because I think Scripture teaches, that God desires to bless His people through the Word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's always been who we've said we are as a church movement. Calvary, we've always said that we're the middle ground. We're the sane and sober middle ground between hyper-Pentecostalism and charismania on the one hand and the dry bones of hyper-fundamentalism on the other hand. Well, over the years, because things over here are just so wacky, it gets a little bit safer to stand over with these guys. Yeah, we're not with them. Now, you know and I know that the Holy Spirit is and always has been present in our lives, ministering every moment of every day. And certainly on Sunday mornings, we see every Sunday the expression of the spiritual gifts of music and leadership and teaching and patience down at the children's ministry and exhortation and helps. But I think, and Scripture teaches, that there's a place in the body of Christ for the expression of all of the spiritual gifts we read about in Scripture. Everything that we read about it in 1 Corinthians 12, even the ones that make us say, like words of knowledge and words of wisdom and tongues and interpretation of tongues. Sunday morning, me personally, I don't think is the time or the place for a lot of different reasons. But you know, as we gather for prayer and worship on Sunday evenings, I think it would be kind of cool to do it with an awareness that the Holy Spirit might choose those gatherings to manifest His love in some different ways than we see on a Sunday morning. And I think that it's important that we make allowance for that in ways that are biblical, with biblical instruction for those who might not be well-grounded in this sort of thing, and decently and in order, as Scripture clearly instructs, but purposefully setting aside some time to wait on the Lord. You know, last week we looked at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falling upon believers. And some of the miraculous things that followed had a tremendous impact on those who were watching. I think we do the Lord, and I think we do ourselves, and I think we do the body of Christ a disservice if we run from that. What else happened at Pentecost? Well, later in chapter 2 of Acts, we were there last week, we read that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It also says they continued in fellowship. And so, other things on my heart for the coming year. Fellowship. Fellowship, a lot of times for me, is the stuff that happens on the way to doing other stuff. It's the interaction with the ministry team as they go out street witnessing and open-air preaching in Old Town. It's the musicians who are coming together next Sunday to jam and learn new songs and hang out and talk about music. It's the people coming out last Saturday, and by the way, forgive me for not saying thank you. Thank you. Thank you. What a wonderful work day last week. But in addition to getting a ton of stuff done around the property, and we did, just some great time hanging out, being, you know, Jesus people together. But there's also times when I think it's good and valuable and edifying to come together with fellowship as the goal, as the main objective, not as side dish, but as entree. And so it's on my heart that on some consistent basis, I don't want to get locked into a format, because then it's going to be ritual and tradition and it's going to lose the life. But, you know, on some consistent basis, to come together as the body of Christ, just to enjoy ourselves and to celebrate everything that we are in the Lord. So one month it could be a barbecue, and then the next month a potluck, and the next month maybe a dessert night. But the advantage to doing it on some consistent basis is that if life intervenes and there's family commitments or other stuff or work, if you miss one, chances are you'll be able to make the next one, and it won't be a big deal, because it'll be an ongoing, regular sort of an occasion. We're also creating some opportunities to do that, not just here at the church, but out in the community, because again, the same chapter, Acts chapter 12, talks about all of this cool ministry stuff happening, not just at the temple, that was where they assembled, but it also says that they continued house to house. I'm really excited a year later to have home groups back up and running, because home groups do a couple things that are hard to do in this setting. The first is it's a much better environment for forming relationships. Even in a room of whatever it is, 50, 60, 70 people, it's hard to get connected, especially if you're new or visiting. And the thing is, the body of Christ is supposed to be a place where people know and are known, where they love and are loved, where they serve and are served. Much easier to do that in a small group, in somebody's living room or in somebody's basement. It's also, this is a difficult place sometimes to really digest and absorb. How do I take what I'm hearing from here, across here, and apply it out there? I mean, I try as much as I can in every Bible study, not only to look at the what of Scripture says and the so what of what it means, but also to get to the now what of what we do with it. But here's the deal. With you know, 150 some people between the two services, in some weeks I know that there are people walking out saying, I get it, it makes sense, I need it, I heard it, I'm going to go do it. And there's some people who are going to say, huh? You know, there are some people who are going to say, I want to get it, I think I understand it. Not sure how to do it. Hopefully it balances out over time, and the person who's that guy 1 week isn't that guy the next week and the week after that. But here's the thing. How much better to have a safe place under the leadership of a pastor or elder and with some group of people that you've got some relationship with and some basic trust with that you can talk about, hey, how do we live out this stuff that we're reading? How do we go put arms and legs to the stuff that we're hearing? And to have a group of people that you can ask for help in those things and ask for prayer and call up during the week and to know from one meeting to the next that those folks are praying and are at the other end of a phone to come alongside. So home groups is one place where that can happen. Men's ministry is another, and we mentioned that in announcements. That's going to be a weekly gathering. And the intent with men's groups and also the women's study in particular is we're gonna run it for about 10 weeks, take a break, and then we'll start it again. How come? It can be a daunting proposition to make a commitment to a ministry that meets every week and feel like you're signing up and you're going to keep going until the rapture happens. Because it could happen next week or it could be a really long time. We don't know. So we're going to do it in bite-sized chunks. Hey, sign up for 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, and we'll go through a book, and at the end of that, we'll invite new people in. We'll start at the start and we'll have a couple, 3 weeks where people can join in, and then we'll close it off and say, hey, if you haven't started with us, just hang out until we're done, because by that time, community is starting to form and relationships are happening, and we'll run it through the end of the summer, and then in the fall, hey, we'll start another one, and it'll be another opportunity to jump in. Ladies have been going through John MacArthur's 12 Extraordinary Women. Guys are going to go through Measure of a Man. Make sure you get your copy on the way out. Even if you know you can't make Mondays, get a copy. It's a fantastic book. Youth are doing the same thing. They're doing this twice a month thing on Friday nights. And when I say same thing, they're really doing everything that we're doing. It's almost church within a church because they've got some worship going on and some prayer going on and some Bible study going on. And they're also getting out and evangelizing, which is very cool, in addition to different fellowship kinds of activities. They were out at Riverfest handing out tracts and stuff. And the cool thing is they're inviting friends to come out and be a part of it and just hang out and hear about Jesus. Which is exactly what the early church did. It's exactly what we want to be doing. It's Acts chapter 2, because as the church did all of the stuff we've been talking about, continuing in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and breaking of bread, house-to-house fellowship, we read that they had favor among the people, and God added to the church daily such as were being saved. And that's what it's all about. I mean, we've got a neat group of folks. Some of them were here first service. Some of them are here right now. We got a neat group of folks who meet weekly in somebody's house and pray over the lost and then go out and evangelize Wichita. And then they hit Old Town on Friday nights and they hit car shows and they hang out outside Intrust Arena following events, handing out tracts and open-air preaching and so forth. And that's really, really cool. And honestly, also on the things that the Lord has laid on my heart, I want to do a much better job of helping them and coming alongside them with the resources and training and prayer and visibility. But here's the deal. At the same time, it's important for you and I, who may not be part of that ministry on a regular basis, to realize we can't delegate our responsibility to be witnesses to them. Because that mission, that mandate, Jesus lays that on all of us. Be witnesses. That's everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And we can't sit here and say, well, we got an evangelism team. They've got it covered. It may not be our ministry, but here's the thing. We're the ones who work where we work. We're the ones who go to school where we go to school. We're the ones who live where we live. And every day we see and talk and have lunch with people that the street witnessing team might never see in Old Town. They might never ever run into them at a car show or encounter them coming out of a wrestling match at Intrust Arena. We are the evangelism team of Calvary Wichita. You and I, all of us. So what that means is that anything we do, any activity, any function, every ministry, somehow we've got to be asking, how can we open this up to the community? How can we use it to invite people in? How can we use it to build relationships so we have an opportunity to love people in Christ's name? Because as they were praising God in Acts chapter 2, they had favor with all the people. Now, my experience when I share my faith is that I don't always have favor with all of the people. Sometimes I have favor with none of the people. Doesn't change God's call upon our lives to be witnesses. doesn't change why we're here. Been speaking in broad terms this morning. If you want to grab me one-on-one to talk more about any of this, man, I'd love to have the conversation because you can tell this stuff excites me. And if the Lord is speaking stuff to you, a couple of people grabbed me after first service and said, you know what? God's been talking to me about this ministry and I haven't wanted to say anything, but it seems like this is confirmation. Those are cool conversations too, because in my experience in this church and other churches, the really cool things, the really awesome ministries, the place where God moves, usually isn't stuff that comes from my brain. It's usually stuff that God plants in the hearts of people who he's called to make this their church home. So hey, let's have those conversations early and often. But in the meantime, we know that fall is coming and we know that we're about winning and building and sending. We know we're about winning. What can we do to get the gospel in the hands and in the hearts of as many people as possible? And by the way, part of that, I should say, is having a safe, attractive facility that doesn't scare people away, that makes us feel comfortable inviting folks out and allows them to be comfortable coming back if they do venture in. And man, we've made great progress in this last year. We've got a roof. We've got a roof. Still need to paint the gables, but you know, when the Lord provides for that, we'll get that done. Hey, we fixed a water line break with very little muss and fuss. The next big challenge in that regard is some sewer line repairs that need to get made. It's nothing that affects us directly, ironically enough, but this used to be a school, obviously, and the nature of how the property is deeded is we're actually responsible for something clear across the street. So, you know, that's one of our next investments, getting that done. But in the meantime, we're doing some small things, upgrading the children's ministry classrooms, getting them carpeted, getting better air conditioning in there, better lighting. We're turning the annex building into a cool youth space because that's stuff that's mostly sweat equity and doesn't take a lot of investment. The next thing we're going to do when the Lord provides the resources is we've got to do something about the ladies' room. It burdens me every time I walk into the men's room, which we renovated last year, to think, wow, we did the men's room before the ladies' room. I mean, I like it. But we need to do something about the ladies' room. Not because we're trying to build a palace. We're not. But we want to be a place where people are comfortable inviting friends and eliminating, here's the important thing, eliminating anything that might distract us or anybody else from hearing what God has to say. Gordon Bethune, who used to be the CEO of Continental Airlines, has got a great saying. He says, you know what? When the passenger on one of our planes sees a stain, a coffee stain on the tray table, their next thought is the engine on the plane is about to fall off. You know, we don't need to be ornate and lavish, and in fact, we're not going to be. But if we can minimize the things that will cause people to think, wow, I wonder if the engine is about to fall off, then the word of God goes forth with that much less distraction. Because we want 2161 South Hillside to be a place where people come and get built up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. To hear the word in here, to hear the word back in Children's Church. Man, the things that God has done in Children's Church over the last year. We've gone from one classroom to three. We've got like six times the number of teachers. We need more, by the way. We've started a Pioneer Club program on Wednesdays. We've started doing live worship for the kids instead of DVD worship today. Lord willing, that'll be something that can continue. And then meanwhile, we've got special events going on even beyond the week-to-week sorts of things. Last year it was Pastor Don McClure and Pastor Brian and Charlie Campbell. And all three of them, by the way, want to come back next year. We'll see what the Lord has. And also on my heart, you know, we blitzed through those fall feasts at about Mach 6 this morning. But part of the reason I felt comfortable doing that is I really have it on my heart to invite some guys like Ken Johnson and maybe even Charlie Campbell and others who are really sharp on the subject of Bible prophecy and take a mini conference, kind of a Friday night and Saturday, and take a deep dive into those things for those who are interested. Prophecy, bookstore. You know, for every conference we have, there's 27 happening across the country with good, solid teaching. And it's available to us by DVD. So in addition to a lot of the books we've got, more and more, I want to get for sale and probably a good lending library, too, of some of the cutting-edge stuff that's being taught and spoken about around the country in conferences. I think that we're overdue to get our food ministry back online. I think we're overdue to get our missions ministry reinvigorated. I really think the Lord would have us come alongside Jerry and Joe in Mexico in a more substantial way in the coming year. The youth are going up to Willsey, Kansas in a couple weeks for an outreach there. It's the third year that youth groups from all around the country have been descending on this little town in the middle of Kansas that had some really bad things happen to their water table a few years ago. And they're basically rebuilding and restoring what was in danger of becoming a ghost town. And it's great ministry and great outreach. Disaster relief. I know a lot of folks in the fellowship have a heart, possibly even to get involved in what's happening at Joplin. And we may very well do that because Joplin is beginning to disappear from the national conscience. But I've been the guy at ground zero, well, literally, and about the time that the infrastructure and the organization and the resources start to pile in, the volunteers disappear. And this might be the perfect time, or next week or next month, for us to come alongside Calvary Chapel Joplin and be involved. But more than that, what can we do to be prepared and to be ready for the next Joplin, for the next Katrina, for the next September 11th? And then we talk about sending. It's missions field and it's disaster relief. Sending is also preparing people to be sent out as pastors. We're going to do some things informally this summer with some folks that have talked to me. Probably do something more structured in the fall. If that might be you, if you think that God might be calling you to plant a church or assist someone planting a church or go out to the missions field, let me know that for a variety of reasons. One is I want to be praying for you, but secondly, I want to know who the group is. So as we start talking and praying about doing some things like this, we can compare schedules and calendars and make sure that we offer it at a time that we can all be there. If you think that's you, grab me. If you're really sure it's not you, grab me too. Because here's the thing. God isn't going to call people out of Calvary Chapel, Wichita faster than he raises people up to replace them. God didn't call me out of Old Bridge until he raised up two or three guys who knew how to do what I did. And that's one of the reasons it grieves me when people walk through here and say, wow, things are going great. It looks like all the needs are covered. And I know that folks mean it as a compliment. They mean it as praise to the Lord. But the reality is, well, first of all, it's not true. Because we've got people serving twice a week, every week, and I get worried about burnout. I'd love to have a 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off kind of a pattern in children's church, for example, so that we could afford some of the ladies who are back there a break. I'd love to have some men involved in children's church. And the same is true for ushers, and there's opportunities in the nursery, and there's opportunities in music ministry. Because even when burnout isn't an issue, here's the thing. Adding people to all of those ministries, ushers and nursery and children's and youth and everything else, might free somebody who's serving there now for that next really cool thing that God could have for them. And it might get you ready for the next really cool thing God has for you. Because here's what I want to end with. Why are we here? The church exists to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And the more of us who say, here I am, Lord, use me. And the more of us who say, here I still am, Lord, and is this still where you want to use me, or do you desire to move me on? The more the entire body of Christ grows in the love and the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line. Summer's here. The harvest is at hand. We don't know when fall is coming. We don't know when the number of the Gentiles has come in. We don't know when the harvest will be complete, but we know that it will be one day. What do we do between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets? We win, we build, we send, we equip and we edify. We continue in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And we go from house to house. We praise God. We pray for favor among all the people. That as we do these things, as we praise him and as we declare his marvelous work one generation to the next, that the Lord might add daily to his church such as are being saved in our generation and in the generations to come if the Lord shall tarry. So Lord, we ask, would you use us in that capacity? We do say, Lord, here we are. Use Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Use we, your servants, your people. Father, use your children this Father's Day. Guide us and direct us. Put us in places of your choosing. And when you put us there, Lord, put us there with your Holy Spirit to equip us, to anoint us, to to empower us for whatever the ministry is at hand. Give us eyes to see what that ministry is. Give us recognition. It might be really different than what we expect or what we've done before. But Lord, make us workers in your fields. Allow us to be productive. And Lord, allow us, even as we're doing things in your name, allow us to be. Through your Spirit, bless us. Allow us to abide in your grace. Teach us, as we get into the book of Luke, teach us to rest in your love, to delight simply in relationship, more than the things that we do for you, Lord. That we would bask in the blessing of knowing you and knowing that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.